Well, again, I will say what has already been said. Good evening, and thank you so much for being here. It does mean a lot to me to see many of you, and there are a couple of you who are, I know, who are visiting, and you've been here pretty much every night that you could be here, and I appreciate that. I know there's many of you who have traveled from some distance, and again, that means a lot to me, and I appreciate that. I've said this kind of thing before. I know I haven't said it here, but, before I moved to the Northeast, I would hear about the church in the Northeast, and the common refrain in the South and in the Midwest was that the church in the Northeast was weak. Now, what they meant by that was that it was small, but they said it was weak. And then I move here, and I see people who would drive 3 and 4 hours to come to a gospel meeting and then turn around and drive home tonight 3 or 4 hours. And I have lived in communities where there were 15 or 20 churches and people would not drive across town to attend a gospel meeting. So my question is, who are the weak ones? And so when I go back home and I talk to people, and I get an opportunity to talk about the church in the Northeast and the church in Albany, I asked them, I said, please, it's okay. We are small. We are. But please do not think that we are weak, because we are not. And again, I just appreciate the encouragement that you have given me. And as the song leader said, it's encouraging to the brethren here. And so just thank you again so much. Early in the week, I talked about the fact that the stories in the Bible really aren't stories. They are lessons waiting to be discovered. And as we think about that, one of the things that I think about is when these stories, one story after another, that often they are significant moments in the life of people that we consider to be heroes. Some of the stories that we have in the Bible really are the significant or the defining moment in somebody's life. You think about David and Goliath. David and the story of David and Goliath pretty much defined David and the rest of his life. You could think about in Mark chapter 1, the calling of the apostles, "I will make you fishers of men," as a defining moment in their life. And I think this story tonight from Genesis chapter 22 is at least a defining moment in the life of Abraham. Often many people will have more than one moment, and I think that's true with Abraham. And what God does in preserving these defining moments for us is that we get to experience them as well. And we get to experience them and meditate on them so that we can be profoundly impacted by the stories as well. God allows us to gain some insight that maybe even the person who experienced what we get to read about, maybe they never even appreciated the depth of what was going on. The beautiful thing to me about Genesis chapter 22 is it is at once both extremely personal. I mean, just think about it. This is a man and his son. And at the same time, it is universally significant, because we can't read this story and walk away from this story without understanding the great place it holds in the plan of salvation, can we? And so we get to see this snapshot in the life of Abraham and understand that it is really a significant portrait of salvation itself and the history of mankind. I know the story is familiar to you, but I would just like to take the time just to read it. I'm going to read Genesis 22, 1 to 19, just to refresh our memory about this wonderful story. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which the Lord had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of this place, "The Lord will provide." So it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Again, I know this is a story you know well. And it is so chock full of lessons. I just imagine as we're reading through it, you're thinking about four or five other different lessons that are in this passage. And I think that's great and wonderful. I was reading this and preparing to teach this, and it just struck me, verse 14 one time, when it says, Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. And it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Now, for years I read that and I thought, oh yeah, because hey, God provided a ram. So that's why it is called "The Lord provided." But then I thought about that phrase, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And I thought, man, this seems bigger. And so I just started chewing on that and thinking about, so what all did the Lord provide here? And I think if we think beyond just the idea of a ram, I think we can begin to start seeing some really important ideas and some really just some cool stuff that the Lord provided Abraham in this place. And what I want to do is I want to show how God provided that for Abraham in the mount of the Lord, and then he provides the same thing for us in the mount of the Lord. And the first thing that I want us to notice is that God provided Abraham an opportunity here. God gave Abraham an opportunity, first of all, to love deeper. This is one of those moments that seems a little mind-blowing to me. Do you know that Genesis chapter 22 and in verse 2 is the first time the word love is used in the Bible? It is the first time that love is used in the Bible, and it describes the love that a father has for his son. Now, when I realized that, I immediately went to the Gospels and thought, well, when's the first time that the Bible in the New Testament, uses the word love? Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, the love that a father has for his son. Mark 1:11, the love that a father has for his son. Luke 3:22, the love that a father has for his son. John 3:16, the love that a father has for his son. I guess that's just coincidental. No way. And it's like, so this is mind blowing, right? And so look what God is doing. God, first of all, is giving Abraham an opportunity to love his son even more. You know, have you, Dad, been through something with your son that was just, that brought you together, and maybe it was something hard? Imagine this. I don't know how old Isaac is. I've heard people say probably in his 20s, maybe late teens. I know he's big enough to carry some wood and to ask this really hard question. Hey, Dad, wood, fire, lamb, you know? So he's not like a 3-year-old boy. And so at some point, this old man ties up this young man and lays him across the altar to burn him. And then they get to walk down the mountain together after the Lord has provided. I think the love would have been deeper. What about the love that Abraham would have had for his heavenly father? I mean, can you imagine just hiking down that mountain after the Lord had provided? God saved Abraham from a horrible ordeal. One that I can't even imagine. I remember there was one time when our son Simon David was sick. He was little and he did not want to take his medicine. And I remember having to hold him down with every strength that I had, open up his jaw while Teresa poured medicine down his throat, shut his mouth closed until he had no choice to swallow. And let me tell you something. I was bawling because that was so hard. And I think about what God saved Abraham from having to do. I can hardly imagine the gratitude that he had to feel. And the depth of love that he felt for his heavenly father. He also gave him an opportunity to trust even greater. You know, I'm confident that Abraham already trusted God. I've always been amazed that when you read this story and God says, I want you to go and I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, and I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. And then in verse 3, it says he left early in the morning. I don't know if I would have left early in the morning. You know, it may have taken me a little bit longer to cut down the tree that I was going to use for the wood. And, you know, then you got to drag that tree into the yard and then cut the branches off. And I mean, I think I would have tried to milk this, you know. It's always impressed me. He gets up the very next day and he goes. And then in verse 5, did you notice that he says to his young men, he says, the lad and I will go yonder. He had to be from the south and worship, and we will come back to you. Did you get that? We will come back to you. So he demonstrates this great trust that he had. And again, when I hear Isaac ask that question, where is the ram for burnt offering? I can just feel the lump in Abraham's throat as he says, my son, the Lord will provide the ram for himself. And I think in Abraham's mind, the ram is Isaac. And he says that. And I believe that Abraham did believe that the Lord would provide. But you know what? When they were walking down that mountain, he knew that God would provide. God uses trials to build trust in us. We've looked at this passage a couple of times in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 when Paul talks about the things that he's endured. And he said that he learned, because of that, he learned to trust in God and not in himself. And he says, because God did deliver, does deliver, and will deliver. And that's something that Paul learned from this trial. And certainly so did Abraham. Abraham also was provided an opportunity to stand more firmly in his faith, in his conviction. Now, Paul tells us that Abraham never wavered in his faith in Romans chapter 4. And that probably goes back to chapter 15, actually. So this is probably referring to something before this. But again, at that moment, how much more then would his resolve be strengthened after this moment? And at the end of this, that's why he calls this place the Lord will provide. Because he knew that he could stand more firmly. And then God gave Abraham this huge vote of confidence in verse 12 when he says, "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Again, earlier in the week, we talked about affirmation. How would you like God to say to you, say, "Hey, I know you trust me"? I mean, man, that would be huge, wouldn't it? That's exactly what God says to Abraham. I don't know what other trials Abraham faced after this. I know that his wife died. I know that had to be a trial. And I think that he would have looked back on this moment in his life and thought, you know what, if I can go through that, I can go through anything. And I think that selfishly isn't the right word, but because of my own thoughts and God delivering me, you know, I can look back on dealing with our daughter's sickness and passing, and I can think, man, I got through that with the Lord's help. The Lord got me through that. So I know that the Lord will get me through whatever else comes my way. The Lord also provided Abraham with deliverance that day. God did provide for himself a sacrifice. And it's one that spared Abraham, and I mentioned this earlier, from having to do something unthinkable. And again, I just can't even imagine this. Thinking about slitting my own son's throat and then lighting a fire underneath him and watching him burn. And you know, that's the Hebrew writer tells us. Matter of fact, turn over and look at that. Hold your place here in Genesis 22 if you'd like. But the Hebrew writer tells us that Abraham thought he was going to have to go through this. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in the figurative sense." Abraham thought he was going to have to kill him, burn him to a crisp. You ever read in the Old Testament what a burnt offering looked like? When you were done, there was nothing but ashes. And he thought that that's what he was going to have to go through. Now, he thought that God would raise his son back up. But again, how many times do you think you would have dreamed about that? How many times did you, after this, even after Isaac was raised from the dead, how many times did you wake up in a cold sweat having a nightmare about killing and watching your son burn? And he saved him from that. God delivered him from even having that memory. To me, that's just one more example of God giving better than we know how to ask or think. What God did was exceedingly abundantly above all that Abraham could ask or think. The Lord also provided Abraham with hope. Having shown Abraham that he could trust God, the Lord then repeated those promises to Abraham. in verses 15 to 18. Those same promises that he had made back in chapter 12. God says, now I know, and therefore I will do this. And he even says in verse 16, by myself I have sworn. Do you realize what a big deal this is? We're going to look at this again in a moment. We're going to look at the context of this just a little bit more. But the Hebrew writer again references this and shows us how important this was. In Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 13, the Hebrew writer says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by greater, and an oath for confirmation for them is the end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God did two things that are amazing. Two things that God doesn't have to do. He made a promise, and then he swore to keep it. And the next verse reminds us that God cannot lie. God went above and beyond so that Abraham would know, you can trust me. You can have hope in the promises that I have given you. And I think it's important for us to see that this comes, this giving of hope comes after the trial. Because again, I think that helps us understand the purpose of trials. In Romans chapter 5, in verses 3 to 5, Romans 5, 3, Paul says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out on in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I don't know about you, but when I read that passage, it sounds to me like I really can't have hope unless I go through some trials. Tribulations produce perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. See, because it's through the deliverance of those trials that then I begin to understand I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it gives me hope for whatever trial comes. God delivers on the quote unquote smaller promises to help us understand that we can trust the bigger ones as well. So that we can know that those things that we truly desire to see, if we are faithful to him, he will deliver. Without a doubt, Abraham walked down that mountain of the Lord a much better and stronger man than when he walked up. And he was already such a faithful man that God said, offer your son, and he went the very next morning. And there's a lesson right there that there's none of us who are at a place in our life where we can't grow some and get stronger. Well, I want us to think about then, how does this relate to me? And I, the first thing that I think about, isn't it impossible to read this story and not think about Jesus? I mean, it's impossible to read this story and not think about Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now think about Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 when, you know, the angel, the one sitting on the throne has in his right hand a scroll, and the mighty angel says, who is worthy to take the scroll? And nobody is found. John starts to cry. And one of the elders say, don't cry. One has been found. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the scroll. And there stood a lamb, as though he had been slain. And he came and he took the scroll. How can you not think about that story when you read this story, knowing all those? I mean, you know, Abraham even traveled 3 days to get to the mountain. You know, 3 days of thinking that his son was dead. And then he received him back as if he was raised from the dead. How can you not make those connections? So there's the first thing that just kind of jumps right out at you. It's interesting to me that this is also the first time in Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, that we ever have that phrase, Mount of the Lord. And that becomes a very important figure throughout the rest of the scriptures, and especially when we get to the prophets. But it's kind of interesting, later on in 2 Samuel 24, after David numbers the people when he wasn't supposed to, and the angel of the Lord comes and destroys 70,000 men, he stops at this threshing floor of Ornan. And then David builds an altar there. And then a couple years later, Solomon builds a temple there. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, it says it's Mount Moriah. Now, there's a Jewish tradition, if you remember, in Genesis 22:2, it says they went to the mountain of Moriah. So there's a Jewish tradition that it's the same place. This place where Isaac was offered is the place where the death angel stopped, is the place where Solomon built the temple. And then in Isaiah chapter 2, we have this idea that the Lord in the latter days is going to establish the mountain of his house on a mountain, on a tall mountain. So you get that idea. And Isaiah will use this term again and again, the mountain of he says Mount Zion over and again. And then, you know, this is the general area. It's not the same, but it's the general area in the place that Jesus was crucified and most likely ascended back into heaven. And then we have this verse in Hebrews chapter 12 that I think is just really amazing how it connects all this together. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, the Hebrew writer says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." The Hebrew writer says, guess where you're at? You're on the mountain of the Lord. And so then I think about that, connecting it back to Abraham. So in Abraham's day, there was a saying, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And guess where we live? We live in the mountain of the Lord. And so you know what we can know? It will be provided. And so when you go back and you start looking at those things we talked about that God provided Abraham, what we find out is that in Jesus Christ, God provides those same things for us. Remember we said that God provided Abraham with an opportunity to love deeper? Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's praying for them. And in verse 17, here's part of that prayer. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, being able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Paul says, in Christ, we can know the depth and the height and the width and the length of God's love in Christ. In Christ, God gives us the opportunity to trust greater. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and following, I know, tends to be one of those favorite passages for a lot of folks. And I'm perfectly fine with that. This is a great passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Our tribulation, our distress, our persecution, our famine, our nakedness, our peril, our sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, one phrase I want to key in on there just real quickly. That's the idea of being more than conquerors. Have you ever thought about that? What's it mean to be more than a conqueror? I think when you look at like Revelation 19 and you see Jesus on that battle horse and he's the one covered in blood and everybody behind him is in white garments, I think that's the idea. See, a lot of times when you conquer something, when you're done, you're dirty, you're tired, you're worn out, you're bruised, you're injured, but you're a conqueror. But in Christ, you can be more than a conqueror because he's fought the battle. All you have to do is get in line and follow. So you can be more than a conqueror. You can be a victorious conqueror without a scratch on you. That's the kind of trust that we can have in our God. In Christ, God has also given us an opportunity to stand more firmly. After we read that great chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we get this great moment of encouragement from God. When the Hebrew writer says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. That last part is always like, hey, guess what, guys? We've done nothing compared to what Jesus has done. So guess what? We can do this. All we got to do is keep following Jesus. All we got to do is keep our eye on Jesus. And if we do that, we can endure. We can conquer. And because of that, we can stand firm. And I think one of the easiest ways for me to think about this, if you ask me right now, Simon, are you going to heaven? The answer is yes, I'm going to heaven. I am. Do I think I deserve it? No. Do I think I've earned it? No. It's not because of me that I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven because of Jesus, and my faith rests in him, and therefore I'm not afraid to say, I'm going to heaven when I die. Even if it happens right now, I'm going to heaven when I die. I always tell people there's one of two reasons that you can't say that. Number one, you're trusting in yourself, trying to earn your salvation. I'm going to tell you right now, that's never going to work. The other reason is you know you got sin, and you need to do something about it. So do something about it. Barring those two reasons, you can say, I'm going to heaven when I die. That's what, how firmly the Lord wants us to stand. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, he even says, we can come boldly to the throne looking for help. That sounds like we're standing firmly, doesn't it? On Sunday, we talked about Jesus saying, peace be still. And I didn't point this out of time, but you've probably recognized this before. You know, he stood up in that boat. Have y'all ever been on a little rocky boat? You know. Usually it's like what you do. You know, I've been in a rocky canoe, and like when you're walking in trying to get that canoe, you stay low and you keep your hands on the rail. You know, he's standing up. He's standing up and he says, peace be still. And that's in the storms of life when we're standing with Jesus, that's how firmly we can stand as well. Not only does God provide us opportunities in Jesus, he also provides us deliverance in Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 6. Just going to look at a portion of Romans chapter 6. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 16 describes the situation in which the Lord found us. Romans 6, 16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Where were you when the Lord found you? Slave to sin, right? Dead. Verse 21. I read this every time and I think about what fruit I did have. He says, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed?" I think about that life that I used to live before I was a Christian, before I got serious about being a Christian. And I think, where did that get me? Deeper and deeper and deeper in a pit. And then he says, "For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Man, I wouldn't trade this life for that life ever. That's bearing fruit for the Lord. That's what bearing fruit for the Lord does. It helps you see that deliverance. And when I think about the deliverance that the Lord has given me, it again is exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask or think. Because with this deliverance from death and sin also comes comfort, peace, joy, strength, purpose, meaning. All because Christ delivered me from my sins. In Jesus, God also provides us with hope. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, calls it a living hope. And what I think to myself is we have a living hope because we serve a living Savior. We serve a living high priest. We serve a living king. And then I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 6 again, because I think Hebrews chapter 6 helps us see why the Holy Spirit made sure that we had Genesis chapter 22. And what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 6 is that really, Genesis chapter 22 is there for you and me. Back before we read verses 13 to 17, you go back to verse 9, the Hebrew writer says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by anyone greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise," who's that? "The immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." All of that was for us. So that we could know when God made a promise to us, He would keep it. I want to tell you something. The day Jesus came forth from the grave, it was the day that ended all question about whether or not there is a God and whether or not we can be saved from our sin. God made it plain. Maybe that's why Jesus said Abraham rejoiced to see his day. When God brought Jesus forth from the grave, he was making a statement. You can trust me. You can have hope in me. And Paul says that we can have such a strong hope in life after death that we can taunt death. We can turn around and look at death in the face and say, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Because I'm going to beat you. I have beat you. That's the kind of hope that God wants us to have. There is so much that God provides for us when we come to the mountain of the Lord. There's so much that we gain from being on and in the mountain of the Lord. And we have to remember, and in all the things that the Lord provides for us, don't forget the ones that are most critical. Forgiveness, deliverance, hope. Faith and strength. Sometimes we find ourselves in tough situations. We do. Situations that make us question our own faith at times. Do I really have the faith to get through this? Is my hope real? Is it even worth continuing? We're faced with moments like that. And when that moment comes to you, or if you're in that moment right now, I want you to know this. On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And you want to know what the it is? Did you notice they said, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. You want to know what the it is? Whatever you need. Isn't that what Jesus said? Ask, and it will be given. Ask, and it will be given. Whatever you need in that moment, the Lord is going to provide. And it's going to be exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask and think. And because of that, I can't tell you what it's going to be like. Because I can't imagine it. When our daughter Kelsey got sick, I used to pray this prayer at the very beginning of her being sick. I would pray, dear Lord, please heal Kelsey so that she can be a powerful example of your ability to heal. Over the course of the next 15 months, I just stopped praying that prayer. Not because I lost trust in God or anything like that, but it did kind of become evident to us that that wasn't God's plan. And so I quit praying that prayer. On the day of Kelsey's visitation, and I know you've experienced something similar before, but on the day of Kelsey's visitation, 1,000 people came through the funeral home. And the next day, we had 500 people at her funeral. And we were going to travel about 25 miles to the place where Kelsey was going to be buried. And the funeral procession ended up being over a mile long. That's how many cars were in the funeral procession. And as we were pulling out of the funeral home, we were in the lead car, you know, and I saw those cars back there. It hit me like a ton of bricks. God had not used my daughter to show his power to heal. He had used my daughter to show his power to save. And that was exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ask or think. And I know that the Lord will continue to provide for me all of these things that He provided for Abraham, all of these things that He will provide for you in the mountain of the Lord's house. One last thing I want to point out that's kind of interesting to me. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 6, there's this big long list of things that Abraham brought. Split wood, fire, a knife, his son. And then it occurred to me, he didn't use any of those things like he thought he would. The only thing that he brought that he really needed was his faith. And God provided everything else. Now, his faith was demonstrated through obedience. Absolutely. That's what made his faith real. And so if we bring real faith to God, He'll provide everything else, whatever we need. That's the one thing that you need tonight to bring to the mountain of the Lord. That's faith in Him that the Lord will provide. Tonight, I just want to end this lesson by giving you another opportunity tonight to make your life right with God. If you're not in the mountain of the Lord's house, if you're not a Christian, do you see that you're missing out on all of this? All this stuff you're trying to do on your own, and you know you feel empty, and I know you feel empty because I've been there too. The Lord's just waiting to provide it for you. I have fallen away from the Lord. About 5 years of my life, I left the Lord. And I can remember how empty and horrible that felt. I remember coming forward, asking my brethren to forgive me, to pray for me, and to help me. And the Lord provided for me in that day. The Lord has provided you an opportunity tonight to make things right in your life, whatever it be. Don't let it slip away. If you're here tonight and we can help you be right with the Lord, in any way, won't you come right now as we stand and as we sing?